The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Continue our study in verse 7. Ephesians 2, 7. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to rebound. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege once again to gather together in this year, 2014, to study your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians 2:7, again, so in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This refers, of course, to our escrow blessings. And we studied that last time. So we know that God has prepared these things for those that love him and those that are called according to his purpose. God knew us eternity, and he knew us in eternity past. He knew us before the foundations of the world, and he has a plan for each and every single one of us, and that plan is for the highest and the best. And then we have the passage that gives us the description of salvation and the mechanics of salvation, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. And of course, for by grace, the word is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. This is in the male gender. You have been saved. To be is the Greek word eimi, E-I-M-I, and it's in the present active participle here. And then we have the word saved, which is sozo. Sozo is S-O-Z-O, and sozo is the perfect passive participle. So it basically means it's a result clause. You have been saved. You've been saved in the past with the result that you stand saved forever. And of course, we recall that Christ cried out the words teleo, which was the perfect active indicative of the verb teleo, which is telestai. And that means you've been saved in the past with the result that you are saved forever. So that's what we have here. For by grace, this is the mechanics, the plan, the policy, the purpose of God, charis. In the male gender, you have been, saved. So this is eternal security. You have been saved by this thing called grace. And grace, as we studied in the past, is something that is the plan of God. It's God's genius plan. It's a perfect plan. And it's how we are saved. We're saved through the grace of God. And of course, we live by the grace of God, because if we got what we deserved, in time, we would be incinerated immediately. And so we live by grace, and we'll study that in the future again. But this refers to your salvation. For by grace, this is the plan of God, you have been saved. And this is a result clause. And then it says through, which is the word dia, D-I-A, by means of faith. Our old friend pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And this is the female gender. And so it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the mechanics of how you take advantage of the advantages. So I'm drawing on the board again, the cross, and the fact that Christ died on the cross in 30 AD, suffered spiritual death for all the sins of the world, that's the minus side of salvation. It doesn't save you. It's a historical fact. But it doesn't save you. The fact that Christ makes salvation available is true. Now it's available. But you have to take advantage of that advantage. And how do you do that? Well, systems of perception. We have empiricism. We have rationalism. And then we have faith. These are the three systems of perception that humans have. Empiricism, of course, is where you go to the laboratory and you put, you know, two atoms of hydrogen, one atom of oxygen equals H2O. And you can do mechanical experiments to look at things and then draw conclusions. Rationalism is you use your brain to reason about things. You can use rationalism to recognize that there is a creator. Or you can say, like one of the philosophers said, I think, therefore, I am. That's about all you can say. But most of the things that we learn in life is through this system, which is faith. That's how we learn our language as a human. We learn it through faith. Somebody says something, we say, okay, that's what it is. And so the Bible talks about the faith of a child. And children, their main system of perception is faith. They hear something and they accept it as true. Now later on, they can start, they kick in rationalism, empiricism, and then they might say, well, I was pretty stupid to believe in that. But all children will buy into about anything you say at a young age, because that's their system of perception. And that's why Christ said the faith of a child, because that's the system of perception. Now, this system has no merit. These systems have merit. You've got to use your brain to figure things out. There's no merit in the subject, which is you. You simply hear it, and you say, I believe it. So there's no merit in a system of faith. And that keeps, of course, in accordance with the concept of grace. There's no merit. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. So dumb people can have faith. Smart people can have faith. Bad people, good people, relative to each other, can have faith. So it's simply a system of perception. And then, so we have the word pistis. And this, and then it gives a description of what is faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's how you take advantage of the fact that you are a candidate for salvation. You have to say, I believe it. Which means you've got to do something. But that something, of course, is this system, this non-meritorious system of perception, which is faith. No merit in the subject. You simply recognize, oh, that's the Golden Gate Bridge. There's no merit in me. I just see it's the Golden Gate Bridge. Oh, that's the Messiah that died for my sins. And you see it and you say, I believe it. I will accept it through faith. And then it says, and, of course, that's our conjunction here, our friend Kai, and that not of yourselves. So here we have, and this or that is the word is hutos, H-U-T-O-S. It's a neuter. So we got a masculine, which is the male gender for faith, which is charis. And then we have the feminine, which is saved, and for sozo. And then we have the word, faith is in the female gender. And this, hutos, is neutral gender, refers to the entire mechanics of salvation. The entire mechanics, which is basically how you're saved. So this mechanic that you're saved is and the word hutos again. This, H-U-T-O-S. This or that. So this refers to the entire mechanics of faith and grace. This entire system. It can also refer specifically just to the word faith. Either or. So the entire mechanics, or including your little speck of faith. So your little speck of faith, and again, this is a point of contention with the Baptists, because they'll say, well, you have to have a certain percentage of faith to be saved. How much percentage does it take? And of course, if we do that, it's like, okay, let's assume that it's 10%. Well, will 9.999 do it? Or does it have to be 10%? Or does it have to be 11%? What is the percentage? Is it 100% faith? Is it 50% faith? How much do you have to gin up? And then, of course, they attach emotionalism, because they think that they have emotion and exhibits that will exhibit how much faith they have. If you're not an emotional person, then they're going to say, well, you didn't have enough faith. And, of course, they come up with this thing, well, you backslided because you weren't really saved because you didn't have enough faith. And so they look at this term as a relative term. And it's not a relative term. It's an absolute. It takes one speck of faith more than none at all to take advantage of the concept of grace. The fact that you have the minus side of salvation, yes, you have to do something. You have to use this non-meritorious system. So the whole system is non-meritorious. God did all the work. God gets all the credit. And we can take no credit, because our faith, obviously, is a speck. And even that speck will not save you. Even if your speck was 100%, suppose you could gin up 100%. It's like going to the circus and having those hammers and hitting it, and the thing goes all the way up and rings the bell. Suppose that you could ring the bell, it goes all the way up to the top. Would that save you? Nope. Because that's still not enough faith. You could not gin up enough faith to save you. You couldn't fire up enough faith in your engine, your soul, to save you. It's simply not enough. Whatever it is, it's not enough. Not enough. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This tells us that your faith is not involved in the process of your salvation. Even though you've got to have faith, your faith is not enough to save you. It's not enough to save you. And of course, we know that God, the Holy Spirit, has the portion here. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes that weak bleep of faith. He takes it. And I'm going to the weakest part, because even if it was the strongest faith that any human ever had, it still wouldn't save you. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take that faith, which is one speck more than none at all, and make it efficacious. Because as we recall the doctrine in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the psychikos man, the soulish man, which is the unbeliever, they cannot understand anything about God. They can understand there's a concept of God, but that's it. So God, the Holy Spirit, has to take the place of a human spirit. Because you have to have a human spirit to discern spiritual things. And obviously, the gospel is a spiritual thing. So the Holy Spirit takes the place of the whole human spirit to make it understandable. And then you simply say, I'll take it. And if you say, I'll take it, the Holy Spirit takes that weak bleep of faith and makes it efficacious, and therefore you are saved. So this answers the question to the Baptist, like, how much faith do you got to have? And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, you cannot boast. You cannot boast, which means that no matter how much faith you think you're ginning up, it wouldn't be enough to save you. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't work. So the grace of God, all you have to exhibit is a speck the size of a mustard seed. And there's many, many examples in the Bible of how people were saved. I like the thief on the cross. There was two thieves on the cross, one on either side of Christ. Both of these thieves at first were ridiculing Jesus Christ. They knew what they said about him. They knew the people said that he was the Messiah, the Savior. They understood the gospel, but both of them rejected it. And they basically ridiculed him along with the rest of the crowd, called him names and all sorts of things. And then one of the thieves did something. He repented. Metanoeo, which is not emotional. That just means he changed his mind. And he simply said, Kurios, which means Lord God. He recognized that he was the Messiah. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ said, you're in. And he didn't do any good deeds. He didn't say, I'm sorry. He didn't name any sins. He didn't do anything. Didn't raise his hands, because his hands are nailed into a piece of wood. And that's how he was saved. So salvation is extremely simple for us to take advantage of. It wasn't simple for God. And then, of course, if you understand the concept that God is love, which motivated him to develop the plan of grace, then it should be simple. And it is simple. It's the simplest thing in the universe, is simply to take advantage of this so great salvation. And how do you do it? Well, the mechanics are, of course, faith. That's how you take advantage of it. You have to gin up some degree of faith. How much degree? No matter what degree you think you're ginning up, would not be enough to save you without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It's a speck. It's a speck more than none at all. So whatever you can draw that out is a speck more than none at all. The Holy Spirit will take that speck. So suppose one person says, suppose we could look into somebody's soul, and this person ginned up a 10% faith. This person actually ginned up a 40% faith. This person ginned up 0.00001% faith. How many of these people are saved? All of them. All of the above, if you're taking a multiple choice question. All of the above are saved. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how many of these people would be saved? Zero. None of the above. And I can even make this 100%. Or as we say in the military, 110. None of them would be saved. Because that's why it says, again, we'll read it. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, which is human works, so that no one may boast. Even if you had 110%, you still couldn't boast, because it wouldn't save you. So no one can boast that my faith was bigger than your faith, and therefore I get a higher position in heaven because I had more faith. Maybe you did. Obviously, no two humans are going to have the identical amount of juice, faith, when they hear the gospel. Some's going to have a little bit more than others. But it doesn't take more than this much. And even if you had the most faith, even if I could credit to your account the faith of every human that ever lived, you still wouldn't be saved. Still not good enough. Because it would involve human works. And faith, again, is a non-meritorious system of perception. There's no credit in the subject. All the credit is in the object. Now, this is very distasteful to a lot of legalists because they, oh, no, brother, you've got to have a lot more. And I always hear this, that, well, what about the person on their deathbed? They lived a horrible, evil life, and by that they've got a list of sins that shock them. And at the last second, you mean they can just say, I believe, and they're saved? Yeah. And they're offended by that. They're offended because all my life, I got, you know, they think they were saved at 20, and I've been hustling for the Lord all my life, and I've been producing the fruit of the Spirit all my life. And it sounds like the prodigal son, doesn't it? When the prodigal son's younger brother came back, rebounded, came back, the father immediately didn't put him through the ringer. Said, well, you must do this, you must do that. And when he saw him coming back, he ran out to meet him. And that's grace. And the older brother said, look, I've worked here all this time. I did my duty. I stayed with you the whole time. And he was out of fellowship when that parable closed. Because he's a legalist. He just couldn't accept the fact of grace. So grace is antithetical to the Protestant work ethic. I understand that. Because we're always taught all our lives, you got to work for it. You got to earn it. You want that bicycle? You better get up there and work. No such thing as a free lunch, which is the law of divine establishment. That's very true. The Mosaic law is very good, but it doesn't save you. Capitalism is great, doesn't save you. It gives you a healthy society. It takes a lot of the cobwebs out of life, but it cannot save you. There's only one system of salvation, and that is this grace mechanism that God set up. And so the word hutos refers to the entire mechanics with emphasis on the word faith. So let's read it one more time. And for by grace, that's the mechanics that God has set up. That's the system of salvation. And that involves, of course, the plan of God. God the Father authored the plan. God the Son executed the plan. God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. You have been saved in the past that you remain saved forever, would be a better way to translate it. Through, this is the mechanics, faith, which is our word pistis again, through faith, which is in the female gender. And this, the word for this or that, you can translate it either way, that's in the neuter gender. So the neuter gender will not refer, it's not in the male gender or the female gender. So it doesn't refer directly to faith, but it refers to the entire mechanics. But the position of the word refers to the entire mechanics with the emphasis on the mechanism, because the mechanism is amplified in the next verse. So, through faith, and that or this, neuter gender, not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. There is no percentage that you can gin up to save you. It is the gift of God. And when God gives a gift, of course, it's a perfect gift. And His gifts are not like our gifts, where you do re-gifts when somebody gives you a gift at Christmas and you pass it on to somebody else. And the gift, of course, is His own Son, His only begotten Son. And then it says, not to amplify this. Make sure we understand it. Because we want to repeat what's going on here. Verse 9, not as a result of works. This is obviously our works, not God's work. Our works. Not as a result of works. And of course, the word for works here is ergon, and not is the word ek. And so we have that, so that no one may boast. The word for boast is kaomai. K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-I. No one can boast. You cannot boast about, I did this for salvation. I had a better faith than you did. You simply can't do it. Because your faith would not be enough to save you. The Holy Spirit has to take the place of your human spirit so that you can even understand it. And once you understand the issue and you say, I'll take it, the Holy Spirit immediately makes your weak little bleep, whatever that is, and He makes it efficacious. And we studied this doctrine many times. It's in the doctrine in your book, Under the Holy Spirit. And there's many verses that give you the mechanics of what the Holy Spirit does. That's the Holy Spirit's job, is to take that faith and make it effectual, or a fancy word, efficacious, for salvation. And so that's not even from yourself. You could not gin up enough faith to save yourself. Impossible. Can't do it. But one speck is all you need, because the grace of God set up the system where the Holy Spirit will take that weak bleep and make it efficacious. So you have the doctrine of common grace, where you understand the gospel, and then the doctrine of efficacious grace, where God the Holy Spirit takes your weak bleep of faith and saves you. So you cannot boast. There's nothing you can boast about in your salvation. All the credit belongs to God, because God did all the work. And even the faith system that He set up will not save you without God doing more work to make that weak bleep effectual for salvation. And so the entire concept of salvation, again, is the concept of hutos, because it's in the neuter. Again, grace is in the masculine, faith is in the feminine, and this or that is in the neuter. So it refers not to grace, not particularly to faith, but to the entire concept of salvation. That's why when you look at the Greek language, you can understand, because a neuter has to go to something other than, if it was in the masculine, it would go to the concept of grace. If it was in the feminine, it would go to the concept of faith. But because it's in the neuter, it goes to the entire process. But because of the next verse, obviously the emphasis is on faith. Because it says, not as a result of works. Because the only work you've done, of course, is, you could say, well, it's I did something, I did faith. And it also includes all the other nonsense that people think that this saves them. By giving up, you know, chocolate or, you know, whatever it is. They have all sorts of systems of taboos that result, they think, in salvation. No human can ever boast that I was saved by something I did. Can't do it. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship. We are God's workmanship. The word for workmanship is poimia, P-O-I-E-M-A, which means workmanship or creation. We're His creation. He created us. He created us as a new spiritual species. We are born again. And this refers to the Christian that is born again. So we are His workmanship, His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And good, of course, works here. This is agathos, which means good of intrinsic value. And so God has a purpose for us. Before the foundation of the world, He had a purpose for you. And that is to promote you to be a general officer. And we are His creation, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, good of intrinsic value. And what are the good works? Well, that is to reflect the mind of Christ, not to go out and imitate the unbeliever. You're not supposed to go out to the soup kitchens and imitate the unbeliever. That's not what the good works are, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And of course, the word for walk is peripateo. And it's used to describe a lifestyle. Philippians 3:18, Ephesians here, actually in 2:2, we had the same concept where we are walking. Remember verse 2? In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's the unbeliever. They were walking as an unbeliever. It's a lifestyle. Now, contrast that with verse 10. That we would walk in them. So this is a lifestyle. This is the lifestyle of the believer, contrasted with the lifestyle of the unbeliever. That's what the word peripateo means. It means a lifestyle, a modus operandi. It's also found in Colossians 3:7, 1 Corinthians 3:3, and of course I mentioned Philippians 3:18. And what does God want us to do? He wants us to grow to maturity. So, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're in union with Christ. Positional sanctification. We looked at that concept before, in which we were basically positionally seated with Christ. But experientially, of course, we're not seated with Him right now. That's verse 6. Positionally, the second you believe, you are seated with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And you are acceptable because Christ is acceptable. So, He prepared beforehand, and beforehand, of course, is this concept of predestination and election. He knew about us before the foundation of the world. He knew that we would respond to the gospel, and He made provisions to get us to a 4-star general, and those are all set up, including the blessings and escrow accounts. so that we would walk in them. That's our lifestyle. That's what God wants us to do. Many Christians will hear the concept of rebound, reject it. They'll hear the concept, if you've got to take in Bible doctrine, reject it. And instead, what do they substitute? Morality. You're not saved by morality. We just saw the salvation passage. There's no works that saves you. No moral works will save you. And you don't live your life by morality. You should be a good moral citizen. You should follow the laws of divine establishment. If you're a mature believer, you'll pretty much stay on the plane and do those things. And then verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, Paul, in the first century, remember, Paul had a ministry to the Gentiles. And Paul was constantly plagued by what the Bible refers to as Judaizers. These would be legalistic Jews. Some of them are saved, and some of them aren't saved. They would follow Paul around trying to correct what they perceived as heresy. Because Paul would go into the Galatians, for example, and say that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. The Galatians would respond. Paul would leave. The Judaizers would come in and say, what did Paul tell you? Oh, well, he said you just believe that Christ died for your sins. You're saved. Oh, no, 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 no. No, no, no. You've got to follow the Mosaic law. For salvation, you must be circumcised, was their big thing. Today in some churches, they've got, oh, no, no, no. You've got to be dunked in the water. You've got to be baptized or you're not saved. And then some of them you got to be dunked three times, some of them one time, some of them sprinkled, some of them all the way under, some of them partially under. They have a little pool and the baptism things. And if you just believe in Christ, you're not saved. That's what they tell you. You've got to be baptized and do it all over again. So a lot of people that don't know any Bible doctrine, they say, well, okay, I'll get dunked in the water. You were saved before you were dunked in the water. So it might help your hygiene, but it doesn't help your spiritual status at all. You're saved the first time. And a lot of people have been suckers for that because you're sincere and you want to do what God tells you to do. And somebody says, well, here's a verse in the Bible that says you must be baptized. Well, okay, I'll get baptized. And of course, you will discover that that verse that they talk about, that it says you must be baptized, is not even in the original text. And that would be at the end of the book of Mark. Not even in the original text. That part about handling snakes and all those other things, not in the original. It was written by some nut. Hundreds of years later, when they were making a copy of a copy of a copy, they decided to add their own commentaries to the end, and it's all bizarre. It said, you must believe and be baptized. That's the only verse that's in the Bible that talks about that. It's not in the oldest manuscripts, not there. So when they wrote the King James, they got a hold of this copy of the manuscript. Since then, we found copies that were far older than the ones, far, far older than the ones they used to translate from the Greek into the King James, and none of them have that last part. And it just doesn't make any common sense anyway that you can drink poison and won't die. You can handle rattlesnakes and won't die. And you look at that stuff and say, okay, and then there's some churches that they handle rattlesnakes and they drink poison, and every once in a while one of them will die, because a rattlesnake won't kill every human every time. It'll put a hurt on you. But they can kill, but they don't necessarily kill everybody that's been bitten by a rattlesnake. And of course, if you are bitten and die, what do they say? Well, brother so-and-so didn't have enough faith. That's their answer to it. Okay. So, but if they knew the Word of God, they'd be out from these things. So, in verse 11 again, therefore remember. And remember is a concept that we all have to do. Remember what? Well, you got to have information in your brain before you can remember the information. And so he's recalling to mind about their former lifestyle. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, so this is addressed to the Gentiles. We saw in chapter 2, when it starts out, it was talking about Gentiles. And then verse 3, it talks about the Jews. They were also unsaved. And they had a different lust pattern. Generally, they were more legalistic than the Gentiles. Gentiles didn't have a whole lot of legalism in their religious systems. They were more of the partying. Most of the Gentiles were involved in phallic systems of worship, where they'd go into the temples and fornicate and get drunk. And basically that's how they worship their gods. Whereas the Jews would go into their temples and engage in legalism. That's how they worshiped. And both categories were wrong, of course. So verse 11, Paul's hammering these Gentiles now. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, too in the flesh. So the Gentiles, the word actually is for Gentiles is ethnos, where you get the word ethnic, E-T-H-N-O-S. In the flesh, again, our word sarx, S-A-R-Z-X, refers to the fact of non-circumcision. So they were in the flesh. They were non-circumcised. And we know what non-circumcision means. It's a part of dead skin around the male phallus. So therefore, remember that that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. Now, this is a dirty word. The Jews did not like the Gentiles. They had a lot of racial animosity towards Gentiles. They called them all sorts of bad names. They called them dogs, goya. And we studied in Acts that Peter wouldn't even go in the house of a Gentile. And no respectable Jew would hang out with Gentiles. You certainly wouldn't marry one or go over to their houses. And so, you know, you talk about racism in this country, you haven't seen anything compared to the racism that the Jews had towards the uncircumcision. That's what they called them, the uncircumcision. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. Who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. The so-called circumcision, these are the Jews that are circumcised, that think that that's how they're saved, by getting some skin cut off their phallus on the seventh day. After you're born. So they thought that just by the fact that they were circumcised, they're the children of Abraham, therefore we're in. And of course that's not true. As Paul indicated, that not all Israel is Israel. Not all Southerners are Southerners. We could expand that to today's terminology. Some of them we have other names like scallywags, which means a Southerner that turns on his own cultural heritage for money. By the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So Paul's indicating, back to this work stuff, you think you're saved by getting some skin cut off your phallus, Jews? No. It's a ritual performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, the doctrine of circumcision is interesting, and we should probably take a second to look at the doctrine of circumcision, because we don't have it in the book for anything. We haven't looked at it in a while, so let's see what the doctrine of circumcision is all about. The doctrine of circumcision. And if you've got your book in front of you, you can turn along and read along. Circumcision. Let's look at some of the high points on circumcision. The Greek word is peritome, P-E-R-I-T-O-M-E. And it means to cut away the useless skin around the end of the male sex organ. Now, a lot of Gentiles are circumcised today in our culture, not because for religious ceremonies, but just for... I guess there's some hygiene associated with it. Maybe ascetics are associated with it as well. But it's something that a lot of Gentiles will do for no religious connotation. They just do it. So it's to cut away useless skin around the end of the male sex organ. Now, women are not circumcised. Now, some cultures in Africa and the Middle East, they actually circumcise women. But in the Bible, women were never circumcised. Why? Because they are responders, and circumcision would occur on the eighth day after birth. I think I mentioned the seventh day was the eighth day. And so that's always been a deep theological question. What about Jewish women that aren't circumcised? How are they saved? They never really answer that in the Bible. But verse 2 in the Old Testament is not answered when you ask a legalistic Jew. They would say, well, yes, they're saved as well, as long as they're and there's some schools of thought, as long as their husband's circumcised, or their brothers, or their fathers. It was established as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was the first person that was circumcised, and he wasn't circumcised on the eighth day of his birth. He was circumcised when he was a very, very old man. And so it was a very painful process. It's recorded in Genesis 17, verses 12 to 14. And all the cowboys that were in his ranchero, they were also circumcised. And what does it mean? Well, the dead skin around the male phallus represents dead works. You throw away the dead works. So when a Jew would look down when they went to the bathroom, it would remind them, allegedly, of salvation by grace. You can't work for it. You're saved by grace. So it represented also their responsibility, according to the Word of God, to spread the gospel. Abraham, again, was circumcised. He was almost 100 years old. And he was circumcised when he reached spiritual maturity. He was saved long before he reached spiritual maturity. He was saved as a young man in the city of Ur. And he wasn't circumcised until many, many years later, Romans 4:11. So the Old Testament ritual must reflect the spiritual connotation. And then the Bible talks about being circumcised in your heart. In other words, cutting away all the human viewpoint, and circumcised in the heart means you are positive to Bible doctrine. It's a direct contrast to the Phallic cult. The Gentiles that surrounded the Jews, they weren't circumcised in general. And so it was a direct contact that we are a set apart people to God. That's why we're circumcised. There is no spiritual content in the New Testament to being circumcised. 1 Corinthians 7, 18-19, Galatians 5, 2-3. Titus, one of the greatest pastor teachers of the first century, he was not circumcised. He was a Jew. He was a Gentile. And he was not circumcised. But again, we add that you can be circumcised if you want to. It's a matter of aesthetics, matter of hygiene, I suppose. I had both my boys circumcised, and it wasn't even a question of whether they should or not. But I realized it didn't save them, didn't make them special in any way, but we did it anyway. Circumcision is legalism in the church age. So the early church age, a lot of the Gentiles, the Judaizers came in, and they submitted themselves to circumcision, just like a lot of people when somebody will sell you a bill of goods. Oh, brother, you've got to be baptized, you're not saved. So, okay, I'll get baptized. And that's what a lot of the Galatians did. Oh, okay, well, if I got to do the extra little thing, I'll do the extra little thing. I'll get circumcised. And it's used as an analogy to baptism of the Holy Spirit to portray retroactive positional truth, Colossians 2:11. Good works are the dead skin that's removed, and grace eliminates human good. Circumcision is used to portray reversionism in the Bible. If you're a reversionist, they call you uncircumcised. Even though you are circumcised physically, you're uncircumcised in your brain because you're a reversionist. Jeremiah 6:10, Jeremiah 9:25 to 26, Ezekiel 44:7, Acts 7:51. Circumcision is used to portray learning Bible doctrine. Jeremiah 4:4. If you're circumcised in your brain, that means you're positive to doctrine. Deuteronomy 10:16. It's used to portray the building of the edification complex. What is the edification complex? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to study that in Ephesians. The foundation is Jesus Christ, and you build on top of that a complex. And this is just another analogy for taking in Bible doctrine. You construct this edification complex. It's a building in your soul that you construct. And you construct it. What's the material you build it with? Bible doctrine. And you build that structure in your soul. And uncircumcision is used to portray the old sin nature. So all males are born uncircumcised. When you're born uncircumcised. And all people are born with an old sin nature. Colossians 2:13. So that's the doctrine of circumcision, which today we don't really get excited about circumcision. Today we get excited about baptism, because eyes get real big. Oh, you're baptized. Back then their eyes got real big, and circumcision was a big thing. Baptism, people kind of recognized it was a ritual. But somehow in today's culture, baptism is a big ritual that if you're not baptized, you're not saved. It's a lie. If you're not circumcised, you're not saved. It's a lie. And so Paul, again, back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. When he says so-called, he means that these people think they're saved because they're circumcised. It gives them a special in with God. It doesn't. Which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Human hands, again, in contrast to how you're saved in verses 8 to 9. Human hands are doing something. It's humans that circumcise on the eighth day. 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So this was their status. They were Gentiles. They weren't cut off from God because they didn't get circumcised. They're cut off from God because they weren't saved. They weren't saved. So remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. They had no salvation. They're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, Paul, again, states very clearly that all Israel is not Israel. The commonwealth of Israel here refers to saved Jews. Because the vast majority of Jews, let's face it, in Israel, were unbelievers. Now, we do know that the Hebrews that came out of Egypt, the vast, vast, vast majority, in fact, all of them apparently, were believers. All the Jews that came out of Egypt were believers. And what happened to these circumcised Jews? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were all killed, sent unto death. So there you go for circumcision. And their bodies were strewn across the desert for 39 years, with a few exceptions, because they were negative to Bible doctrine. They were reversionists. They were uncircumcised in their hearts, circumcised in their body, uncircumcised in their brain. So they were cut off, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Well, strangers, of course, the covenant of promise is the Messiah. That's the covenant of promise. And we studied the doctrine of covenants. It's in your handout. Won't take time to cover it again. But that's a covenant. The overall covenant, all the covenants, we had conditional covenants, we had unconditional covenants. And the covenants basically all point to the fact that you are saved. It's a promise. The Savior, the Messiah would come through this line. That's a covenant. The Messiah would come through that line. And so the covenant of promise refers to the fact that we are the children of promise. We don't achieve salvation by works. It's the promise of God that one day in time the Messiah will come. And if you believe in it, that's my promise, that's my word, you will be saved. And so these people were cut off. They're strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. There's no hope. This recalls us to the fact in Thessalonians, where Paul was getting letters from the Thessalonians because believers were dying. And remember, he told them, he said, yeah, believers are dying, but you know, the rapture could occur at any time, because he had taught about the rapture, and they were all upset because believers started to die. And they said, well, there's no rapture. Does that mean that something's wrong? And Paul wrote back and said, well, basically the rapture, it's called the imminency of the rapture. It could have occurred 2,000 years ago. But then he gave us that great dissertation about the rapture. When those that are dead will be caught up together with those that are alive, and so shall we ever be on the earth. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And so, here we have individuals that, they have no hope, though. And then Paul in Thessalonians says that when your loved one dies, don't grieve like the unbeliever that has no hope. And what is the hope? This is hope one. They don't have hope one. Remember, we have three categories of hope that Carl Thiem developed. Hope one is when you believe in Christ, you're saved. Hope two is when you have enough Bible doctrine, you understand the concept of escrow blessings, that you have, it gives you confidence. And hope three is the confidence of the resurrection body and the eternal blessings for all eternity. So they don't have hope one. They don't have confidence. They're not saved. And therefore, since they're not saved, they can't even use that as a problem-solving device, obviously, because they're not believers. So they had no hope. And without God in the world, they're without God. Now, they recognize a concept of a God. All people, all cultures recognize there's a God, whatever they call it. But they're without God. They're not in the top circle. They're not children of God. They are illegitimate children. I've listened to some radio show. I don't know if it's Glenn Beck or some of these other idiots. They're talking about, well, you know, we're all brothers, and we all got to help each other. Just the humanity starts, Glenn always starts crying every once in a while about stuff. And so he's just going on about how we're all brothers, and we've got to help each other out, and that's the only thing that matters. That's demonic stuff. It sounds great, but it's cosmic one. We're not all brothers. Sorry. I think he was talking about the Islamic extremists and, you know, the Buddhists and everybody else. We're not all brothers. We are not all brothers. That's not the Word of God. The Word of God is very clear. You are only a brother if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're not a brother. You're not a child of God. You are without God. Your father is not God. Your father is the devil. You are lost. You're in darkness. And you will remain in darkness until you come to the light. The light, of course, is said to be Christ. But most people, when the light came into the world, that's one of my favorite passages in the Word of God in John. The light came into the world and men hated the light. Why? Because their works. They hate grace because it excludes works. And therefore, they don't like that because they're arrogant. Arrogant people want to be involved. They're impressed with their works, and they think God's going to be impressed with their works. But that simply is not the case. In fact, let's go to that passage in John to read it one more time, because it always is a wonderful passage. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light, that's Jesus Christ, has come into the world. The world is the cosmos, the world. And men, this is the general category for most humans. And men, what's their attitude towards the light? They love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Why would you choose darkness when the light, when God Himself comes into the world and makes salvation available? Well, here's the reason. For, gar, G-A-R, their deeds, E-R-G-O-N, were evil. Evil. Their deeds are evil. And that's their deeds. And this doesn't refer to the fact that they're fornicating or getting drunk. This refers to their works. And evil, again, as we studied that concept, it's a very broad category. It's anything that's against God is evil. So brotherly love is downright evil. And it's very subtle. I understand, you know, adultery, fornication, that's, we all got that. That's a sin. But the subtle stuff, love everybody, you've got to be a mature believer to see how that one falls in. Because that will suck you into the vortex of nonsense quicker than a New York minute. For their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. So when you do evil, when you take in the cosmic system, you hate grace and does not come to the light. You will not come to the light. You will run the other way from it for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The deeds here again is all human viewpoint. They'll be exposed for what they are, which is nothing. Absolutely nothing. But he who practices the truth... Practicing the truth is, the word for truth is aletheia, and it stands for Bible doctrine. Poieo, to practice, those that practice, those that take in Bible doctrine, respond to Bible doctrine. First of all, you respond by believing, and secondly, you respond by attending Bible class. For those who practice the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. So your deeds, not your morality, it's the word of, it's the mind of Christ. That's your deeds. You're producing agathos. So back to Ephesians chapter 2, the production here is agathos. And that is verse 10, Ephesians 2:10, that we're going to walk in them. These things are prepared beforehand. So when we continue with verse 12 at the end, no hope. The unbeliever has no hope. You cannot save yourself. They're without God in the world. So they're alive, but they're in the world, and they're without God. They have no hope. You cannot be saved by any system of morality, tabooism, ritualism, works. It's a lie. Brotherly love, you can love all you want to. You can ooze love out every pore of your body. Doesn't impress God at all. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, this is their current status because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, they're saved. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far off, of course, is the fact that, you know, they're how far off is far off? Well, the Old Testament says that my ways are not your ways. You are as far, I am as far away from you as the east is from the west. That's how far off you are. That's a long ways. But now they're brought near. They're brought near means that they are right here, you're in union with Christ. By the blood of Christ. We studied the doctrine of the blood of Christ. It's in your handout. The literal blood of Christ does not save you. It's an analogy. It refers to the animal sacrifices, the shadow rituals where the blood was shed and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and the two angels on top of the mercy seat, God's righteousness and his justice, which constitutes his holiness, are satisfied. The Day of Atonement, once a year. And so Christ did not literally bleed to death. They didn't collect a bowl of his blood and take it up to heaven. I think there's some Catholic ritual where they hold back some of the wine as a symbol of Christ's blood, and they take it in the back room and do something with it. I don't know. But I don't know where they come up with this stuff. But they come up with it. It's a taboo. It's a ritual. Christ did not bleed to death. He had a lot of vitamin K in his body. He bled a little bit. But John indicates that very clearly because he records when the Roman soldiers jammed that spear up into his chest cavity that water and serum came out. So blood and water-colored serum came out, which indicates, if you know anything about medicine, that that person did not bleed to death. Because when you die without bleeding to death, the stuff collects in the ventricle. And I'm not a doctor, but there's been some books written about this was clear proof that he did not bleed to death. That was not the cause of death. The cause of death was his volition. Jesus Christ said, mission accomplished, you may now leave. And the soul left, went down to Hades. The spirit, his human spirit, went up to the third heaven, and his body went into the grave. And all three of these things were brought back together, and he was resurrected from the dead, and he got a new body called the resurrection body. That's the blood of Christ. This is another false doctrine out there, and nut jobs come out of the woodwork. And obviously, by the looks of most of your faces, you haven't been exposed to this false doctrine. But you get somebody that's washed in the blood, and get all these songs, I'm washed in the blood, and the blood. You know, they don't know what they're talking about. Because there's no magical powers in the blood, the literal blood of Christ. If you could have a vial of the literal blood of Christ and set it here on the table, that's not going to heal anybody. It doesn't do anything. It's human blood. That's all it is. And that's about it. That's about all you can say for it. Now, I do have a couple of strands of Robert E. Lee's hair, which I got through a good buddy of mine. They had a lock of hair. He used to cut off locks of hair and give it to kids and buttons and stuff. So one of them was going up on auction. It's fully, you know, authenticated. It was given to a daughter of the governor of Virginia. It remained in the family. They had the buttons and the lock of hair. Had a lock of Stonewall Jackson's hair and a lock of Robert E. Lee's hair with the original letters and buttons. So I persuaded my buddy to give me one hair. He gave me two, one for each of my kids. And so, but that doesn't have any special meaning. It's got Robert E. Lee's DNA in the hair. I guess you could clone him maybe one of these days, but it could have been swept up on a barber's floor and somebody stuck it in there and scammed, you know, people. But anyway, it's nice. It's a nice relic, but I haven't been healed by that particular relic. But it's nice to look at and to contemplate that is a hair from his head. Traveler used to be tormented by tourists and other people after the war. Lee served as the president at Washington University in Lexington. And people would come up and pull hairs out of Traveler's mane and his tail. And apparently he didn't like that very much. You can see some photographs where he's almost totally gone with hairs from his tail. And those souvenirs were kept by Southern families for many, many generations. So, back to verse 14, or forward with verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The barrier, of course, both groups, what two groups? The Gentiles and the Jews. There is no distinction between the Gentile and the Jew in the church age at all. There was a distinction in the Old Testament, although, obviously Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament, lots of them. But now, Paul's writing indicating that there is no distinction anymore because Jews still had this opinion that some of the Judaizers, Jews are better if they're Christians than Gentiles that are Christians because we still have all these rituals, we're God's chosen people, etc., etc., etc. In the church age, God's chosen people are believers, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Jew. There's no racial distinction, there's no sexual distinction, there's no social distinction at all. And so the word for peace here, of course, is irene, which stands for several things based on the context of the Word of God. In this case, it's the lack, it doesn't mean lack of warfare. It means the barrier between the dividing wall here, is the big dividing wall is the wall between God and man. That's the barrier that's broken down. So the two barriers here, that's the barrier. And Colonel Thieme actually has a book on the barrier. And if you look at the Doctrine of Salvation, it lists all the things that are barriers between us and God. The biggest thing is that God is perfectly righteous, and we are minus R. And that barrier is insurmountable. You can't go over it, you can't go through it, you can't go under it. Another thing on the barrier is we are spiritually dead. Another thing, we have the old sin nature. We have Adam's original sin imputed to us. We have the old sin nature. We have the barrier of our human good is on this side of this barrier. All these things have to be dealt with. But the barrier was broken down by Jesus Christ, and there is no barrier, of course, in the second meaning here, between the Jews and the Gentiles. Simply no barrier, no dividing wall. And then verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh, Christ bore the sins of the world in his body, in his flesh, in his human body. And that's what we saw also in Peter. Peter indicated that Christ bore the sins of the world in his body while he hung on the cross. So he abolished, by abolishing in his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And that's where we're going to stop. We'll start up again with verse 15 and explain what that means. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of understanding your plan and your purpose. We thank you that you have revealed these things through your word to us in time so that we can glorify you in time and as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.